Thank you so much, Dave, for your kind remarks. Some of you may know the Lord recently moved us to the great state of Kentucky. And you may be wondering, what does ministry in Kentucky look like? So let me give you a gander. We got all gussied up. We're even wearing shoes. Y'all come visit us there in Covington. We'd love to have you stop by and visit a spell. And we love this fellowship, and it's a great privilege for us to be here tonight to minister. By the way, the art teacher at the local school did that little sketch for us and presented it to us at the reception, the welcoming reception at our church, and we're very grateful. You have traveled a distance today, and for many of you, the hour is late. For me, Kentucky time, it is approaching 10:40 p.m. About the time I turn from preacher into pumpkin. It's usually about the same time that my resistance to pride begins to wane, and the demands of my felt needs take over, and my body starts to talk to my brain and says, "Get me some rest." Karen and I got up about 3:45 a.m. this morning, Eastern time, to catch our flight out of Cincinnati to Dallas and then on to Ontario. And we can identify with your fatigue. In fact, my wife gave me this quote. I'll read it to you. "If your mind goes blank, don't forget to turn off the sound." This could be a short message tonight. Seriously, I want you to imagine the fatigue of emotion the Lord Jesus Christ felt when he arrived for the hour of his destiny on the night of his betrayal. He knew, he felt with every ounce of his being, his humanity, the weight of events that were shortly to transpire. Yet still he came. Still he loved. Still he served. Would you join me in my text, John chapter 13, as I read initially the first five verses of this familiar portion of Scripture. John 13 and verse 1. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded." You are my colleagues in ministry. You know this text as well as I. But I must caution you, even as I caution myself, to beware of intellectual and applicational dichotomy. We must beware of preaching this truth without wearing this towel. We can become professionals in the pulpit and yet somehow lose the practical application ourselves. Jesus was the antithesis of that. He combined both truth and grace, dignity and duty, and we must emulate him. We must lead as Christ led. Tonight, consider with me lessons on humility. I feel constrained to address what I would call the secondary application of this text before I proceed to the primary. First of all, let me speak to the lessons on cleansing. Look with me again at verse 4. Jesus rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. Verse 4 provides a wonderful picture of what we call the kenosis passage of Philippians chapter 2, that self-emptying, that great statement on the deity of Christ. As the eternal God, the Lord Jesus laid aside the outward visible glory of his deity while surrendering none of deity's attributes. Instead, robing himself in the towel of human servant flesh, he descended to wash the filth of sin from mankind. Many in our world would object to such lowly service. In fact, the religion of Islam is repulsed at the description of a humiliated and humble Jesus. But the religious world must hear the message of Christ from this text, the cleansing that he taught about in this account. God wants his people clean, both bathed and washed. Back to our text, verse 6. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" I.e., are you going to wash my feet? Stating the obvious, Jesus answered and said to him, "What I'm doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You will never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter does a flip-flop. "Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head also." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." And he explains that phrase, for he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, "You are not all clean." Two simple insights from this first application. First of all, not everyone who has gotten wet has necessarily bathed. I currently pastor Greater Cincinnati area, just across the Ohio River in northern Kentucky. I've been surprised to learn of the predominance of those churches that believe in baptismal regeneration by various denominational names. I recall learning as a youngster in my catechetical studies, confirmation, quoting from Luther's catechism. I still remember to this day, in my eighth grade, memorizing these lines, quote, "Baptism works the forgiveness of sins." Christendom has baptized its share of unregenerate professors. But friends, it's not a wet head, it's a clean heart that saves. Not by washing, or not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Well, you're up singing the song and you can help me out. "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." Second insight. Not everyone who has bathed has recently washed. Think about the implications. The Greek word for wash in verse 10 from nipto refers to washing the hands and the feet. The public baths, of course, could take care of body filth, but the foot traffic on dirt roads produced plenty of filthy feet. And that's why it was customary in early Palestinian culture to provide the courtesy of foot washing when someone graced your home. Spiritually, by way of application, God's children need daily cleansing from defilement. We need our feet to be washed. You get close to other Christians and you don't have to be around them very long before you can discern if in fact they are walking in the flesh or walking in the spirit. Walk in the light as he is in the light, and we have fellowship with one another. In the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son continually cleanses us from all sin. But be careful. We say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, homologeo, say the same thing God says about our sins, admit them, "Yes, Lord, I've sinned," and name them, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9 is the Christian's bar of soap. We must take a shower in the promise of 1 John 1:9 every day if we would be clean. There are some of you who have traveled a dusty road to get here tonight. And frankly, you need your feet to be washed before you go any further in this conference. In fact, I'll go so far as to say, unless you get your feet washed tonight spiritually, this conference will be of no effect to you. Your ears will be stopped, your eyes glazed over, your heart hardened. It may have been an ill-tempered response last night, or maybe a lustful look this morning, or maybe a proud demand this afternoon. But you know right now, you know that something stands between you and sweet fellowship with your Lord, and you have to deal with it. I'm going to invite you right now at this portion of the service here at the very outset of our conference to come to the basin and let Jesus wash your feet. Remember the illustration, the Old Testament tabernacle? Remember how when the priest came in, the very first thing he was to do was to offer a sacrifice on the altar of burnt offering, the brazen altar? And that sacrifice became for us a picture of our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. And after having taken care of that, the next piece of furniture to which the priest was to come was the laver of water. And there he was to cleanse his hands and feet, a place for both of them to be washed, if you will. And he could not proceed further in the service of Jehovah without first of all taking care of the defilement of his hands and his feet. There's a picture there for us. First is the brazen altar of salvation. And then comes the laver of sanctification through the washing of the water by the Word. Now you are clean through the Word which I have spoken to you. We must come to God's Word, find reflected in that mirror our own defilement, and then come to the blood of Christ and find cleansing even tonight. I have a brother whose name is Doug who lives in Mitchell, South Dakota. Several years ago, my brother began a relationship with a Hutterite community, a commune outside of Mitchell. One man in particular, his name was Dave Wirtz. Hutterites are of German extraction, not unlike the Amish, to some degree the Mennonites, in their dress, in their appearance, in their religiosity, in their legalism, almost none of whom have any hope of assurance of salvation. But a few Hutterites somehow heard the gospel, came to faith in Christ, and held clandestine meetings. And my brother Doug's friend, Dave, went to those meetings and was soundly converted. So much so he was cast out, ostracized from his Hutterite commune. But never you mind, he was effervescent, so full of the Spirit, so joyful. As he would walk down the street in Mitchell, if my brother was on the opposite side of the street, even though it was a rather large city by South Dakota standards, he'd yell, "Hey, Doug! And how is it between you and Jesus today?" he would say in his German brogue. He'd come into my brother's welding shop and he'd personally interject into his conversation, "Doug, and how is it between you and Jesus today?" Now, I know you're professional preachers and missionaries and educators, but I have to ask you tonight, seriously, this question, how is it between you and Jesus tonight? Is there anything going on between you and Jesus tonight? Is this just a textbook you teach, or is it the living Word of God that consumes your being and shows you the life of Christ? What's going on in your heart? Is it clean? Maybe your heart is as barren and dry as the Southern California desert. As parched as Death Valley. Would you pause with me for just a moment right here, start of our conference, and would you confess your personal sins by name? And then I'll pray aloud. Join me right now in silent prayer. Let Jesus wash your feet.
Lord Jesus, we've been to the altar of burnt offering, but now we come to the laver. We want to wash ourselves in the water of the Word and the blood of Christ. And I pray that you will forgive us. Forgive me for my pride, selfishness, my lack of love toward you. Forgive my brothers and sisters. Cleanse us. Fill us with your Spirit. Give us a great conference. May our ears be open and our eyes be open to your truth. And may you teach us what it really means to be servant leaders, to lead as Jesus led. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. There is a greater and primary application of this text. I want you to consider with me, secondly, the lessons on serving. A businessman once asked his Bible study group, "How can you tell if you're a servant?" He answered his own question, "By how you react when you're treated like one." Circumstances don't make you what you are, they reveal what you are. A cup only spills what it contains. You know who usually washed feet in the Oriental home? It was the lowest of all servants. It was the bond slave. Now you think about that in the context of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amazing condescension this. The Most High God condescending all the way down to become the lowest of the slaves. To wash feet as an illustration for you and me. He made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a bond slave and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross, the most ignominious, shameful death, hurtful death known in the Roman Empire. I want to read in your hearing verses 12 through 17 as we study the example of Jesus serving. Verse 12, when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Here we are at the National Conference opening night. What lessons can we learn on serving from this text? Let me share several. First of all, ministry is obedient service. Christ is not only our message for ministry, he's our model for ministry. He calls himself our teacher, our Lord, our master, all terms of authority. As John said so eloquently, he is the head of the church, the head, the brain, dictates to the rest of the body what it must do. We take our cue from him. He's greater than we. We are in submission to him. We follow his example. We serve because he served. Second lesson, ministry is humble service. From verse 16, servant is not greater than his master. Humble service. Hear me, my friends. There are no levels of service. There's no pecking order in the washroom. There's no big shots in the work of God, no celebrities in the church. In the heavenly constellation, there's no star but the bright and morning star. There's no sun but the sun of righteousness that rises with healing in his wings. The church today is afflicted with a celebrity-itis. Man must abase himself before the Most High God, and Jesus must receive the glory. When washing one another's feet, there's only one direction to look. And that's down. And that's why Peter exhorted us, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." The way up is down.
Author David Henderson, several years ago, wrote an article in Discipleship Journal, fittingly entitled, "Here Comes the Pride." I'd like to share with you some insights from his pen. When the Bible talks of pride, it often uses language that has more to do with altitude than attitude. High, lofty, raised, exalted, lifted up, haughty. We reflect the same orientation in English when we call someone upper level, top dog, king of the hill, uppity, or above others. And then he mentioned six categories that become pride's breeding ground. And as I walk my way through these six, I want you to make personal application to yourself. I ask you, do you ever drop names? Do you ever drop statistics? Do you ever drop accomplishments/awards? I had to do some hard thinking as I prepared for my preaching, and I had to do some personal confessing because it's so insidious, this pride thing, this mother of sin. And recently I caught my sons dropping some names. I said, "Boys, stop right there. Don't talk like that." The late Richard DeHaan of RBC Ministries in Grand Rapids was not a real big biography fan. Why not? He declared, "The full story is seldom told." Friend, don't believe all your press clippings. Six categories that become pride's breeding ground. First of all is wealth and possessions. Has God blessed you with financial means? Do you have some bucks? And many of you say, "I'm good to go on that one, DeGraff." Not so quick. Do you know that modern Americans are in the top 2% of the standard of living of all people who've ever lived on the face of this globe? That includes you and me. Success and accomplishments. Maybe you're a polished writer, author. Maybe you're a gifted communicator, orator, or scholar. Fame and prestige. You're well known. People recognize you when you walk down the street and it feels good to be noticed. Physical beauty. Maybe you feel like you're God's gift to the opposite sex. You got the looks. You know it. You enjoy primping in the mirror. Frankly, you feel that magazine which puts your face on their cover, is fortunate indeed to have your picture there. Gifts and abilities. Maybe you're a 10-talent Christian. You've got talent oozing out of your pores. Folks flock around you because you're so gifted. Or maybe you're a 5-talent Christian and you look down your nose at a 1-talent Christian because, let's face it, you have it. Here's an interesting one. Piety and devotion. You're self-congratulatory because, well, like the Pharisee in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, you're doing a lot better than somebody else is doing. Someone has captured these 6 points of pride in rhyme. Pride of race, pride of face, pride of place, and strangely even, pride of grace. God got somebody good when He got me. Remember, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. We need to ask ourselves the question Paul asked the Corinthians. What do you have that you did not receive? So why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Friend, whatever gifts, abilities, talents you have, it's a direct gift from God entrusted to you as a steward temporarily. You'll give an account someday and then give it all back to Him at the Bema Seat. All glory goes to God, none to us. Every crown laid at His feet when we appear before Him at the accounting we call the judgment seat of Christ.
How do we detect pride in ourselves? It's so very, very difficult. As this author puts it, pride is the stealth sin slipping in under our radar. It is amnesia of the soul, forgetting our source. How do we recognize pride in ourselves? Mr. Anderson goes on. He suggests a spotty prayer life may suggest that I am not actively relying on God. I'm not aware of my need for Him. Weariness is often the result of trying to do more than God intends, which means I'm not letting Him order my day. Anger can mean I'm not trusting God's sovereign plan and timing, and I'm trying to take control away from Him. A critical spirit, the sorry act of bringing others down in order to lift myself up, often points to an inflated sense of self. A defensive reaction to criticism, despondency after failure, the inability to laugh at my own mistakes all suggest I'm taking myself too seriously, thinking of myself too highly. Taking responsibility for success, accomplishment, financial prosperity may mean I've lost sight of God's gracious and undeserved provision. And finally, he suggests impatience about having to listen, to wait, to serve, to be anonymous, or be led by someone else, all hint at an overdeveloped sense of my own importance. Listen to me. Every church has its own group of EGR people, extra grace required. Or as the author put it, well-intentioned dragons. My good friend and former pastor and mentor now with the Lord, Fred Davison, went home to glory from Abbotsford, British Columbia several years ago. He used to say, "You know, Kurt, the gospel light draws some queer bugs." It takes a lot of humility and patience to work with those kind of folks. But the servant of the Lord must not strive. He must not quarrel. He must be patient, working with even the odd types. In fact, if you're a parent, requires a great deal of patience and humility. Someone has written, "The promise of grandchildren is the best reason to let your teenagers live." But one of the best clues to pride is uncovered when we're honestly confronted by other people. When someone gets up the nerve to walk up to us and say, "May I talk to you?" As the priest Azariah did with King Uzziah, who had brazenly burst into the temple to offer incense, which was not his place to do. When someone confronts you, do you swallow hard and say, "Lord, could you be speaking to this brother or sister? Could this be your voice? Is there a message here for me?" Or do you get angry like Uzziah? And is the leprosy of pride all over your person? Let me speak to two corollary issues while I'm on the subject of humility. First of all, humility affects motives. Why do we do what we do? Do we serve to be seen of men? I have to ask myself the question tonight. DeGraff, why are you preaching, and to whom are you preaching, and who are you trying to impress? The late Leonard Bernstein, the famous orchestra conductor, was once asked, "What is the most difficult instrument to play?" With quick wit, he answered, "Second fiddle." So remember the story of James and John who came to Jesus one day and said, "Jesus, could you make us your right-hand and left-hand man in your kingdom?" In fact, they even put Mama, Mrs. Zebedee, up to it. And she came and said, "Jesus, could you make my boys number one and two in the kingdom? Would you do that for me?" One man thinking about that account confessed, "I am like James and John, Lord. I size up people in terms of what they can do for me.
How they can further my program, feed my ego, satisfy my needs, give me strategic advantage. I exploit people ostensibly for your sake, but really for my own. Lord, I turn to you to get the inside track, special favors, direction for my schemes, power for my projects, sanction for my ambitions, your blank check for whatever I want. I am like James and John. Change me, Lord. Make me a man who asks of you and others, what can I do for you? One of our church members at Calvary in Covington recently gave me a book by Randy Alcorn all about money. Randy said, I recently met with some CEOs of some Christian parachurch faith organizations. He said, I challenged them, have you ever considered investing in another organization outside of your own? Why is it that we are so provincial, so territorial, even within our own association? Why is it that we are so grasping? Have you ever considered giving to another faith mission other than your own? God will bless you when you bless others in Jesus' name. You know that according to Luke chapter 22, in the context of the Passover, while Jesus was telling them that one of the disciples would betray him, the disciples were arguing as to who should be the greatest. Imagine the pain of that. Jesus pouring out his heart in agony, and they're arguing, who's number one? We must avoid that mindset like the plague. Listen, my friends, this week of national conference is not the great American preach-off. I'm not in competition with any other preacher on this program. And my church is not in competition with any other church represented here tonight. We're fellow servants who've come to wash each other's feet in the water of the Word. And let's make sure that when we do that, we do it with comfortably warm water, not too hot and not too cold. One of those disciples that had their feet washed by Jesus was Judas. And let me use him as an illustration for a second corollary truth. Humility affects attitudes. Think about our Lord's humility in his attitude toward Judas. Let's reconstruct that Passover scene. Jesus first there, perhaps the disciples begin to show. Jesus greets all of them with a holy kiss, including Judas. He gave, apparently, the seat of honor to Judas, which was immediately to his left. He even gave Judas a sop of bread dipped in the supper sauce. The act was reserved for one special guest. So think about it. To Judas, the kiss of honor, the place of honor, the act of honor, and topped off on top of it all, he washed Judas's feet. Within hours, the very man who would betray him, he washed his feet. He washed the feet of another man who within hours would deny that he even knew his name. In fact, he washed the feet of every disciple, knowing that very shortly they would all forsake him at the time he needed them the most. Smite, shepherd. And the sheep will be scattered. I love pastors and wives, missionaries and wives, Christian workers and wives. And one of the things that we struggle with hurts ministry. Our reception Sunday morning at Calvary, the pastor and wife came from a Baptist church in the area, burned out, hurt, aching, coming to be restored. Is there a Judas in your ministry who has betrayed you? Is there a Peter who has denied you? Don't turn bitter. Don't retaliate. Wash their feet.
Serve them in the name of Jesus. You're never more like Jesus than when you serve those who hurt you. And what happens when you do? Our text ends on a high note. A third lesson on serving. Ministry is happy service. Verse 17, if you know these things, blessed, the word means happy are you if you do them. We have been saved to serve. There is joy in serving Jesus by serving others. Later on the same evening, in the upper room discourse, John 15 and 11, Jesus said, "These things I've spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may remain full." Friend, you'll never be happier than when you deny yourself and when you serve like Jesus Christ by serving others. For remember, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. Would you pray with me, please? Oh Lord, here I stand, having preached about washing feet, and I myself must put on the towel. I want to follow the example of Jesus. Despite fatigue and difficulty, I want to minister on His behalf to those who are hurting. Feet aren't very beautiful. They're rather stinky. We all have our warts and our sins, but we need each other. And we become the extended arms and hands of Jesus as we serve others by washing their feet. Lord, I pray as we begin this conference that You will help us to understand the great model the Lord Jesus Christ set for us, that we might be servant leaders, not bosses, not fighting over the prestigious place to be noticed by men, but to please our God. Forgive us, cleanse us, restore us, and give us a heart for service like our Savior. May we give Him glory in so doing, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.